Scripture today is from 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Excellent. Thanks, Matt, for serving us faithfully and leading us in music. It's easy to imagine, or for you to see, I think. So if you take a look at this text here, I think it's easy to see the basic structure of it. I laid it out a little bit more thoroughly last week. But here it is. If it's not obvious, here it is. In light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, that's how it begins. In light of that, a couple of things. Peter issues four direct commands. The end of all things is at hand, four direct commands. Three of those have a specific reason attached to them. Again, I think you can see that just by looking at the screen behind me. And then at the end is one foundational principle, the foundation on which all the rest of these things are built. Last week we looked at the first direct command and its specific reason. Again, on the screen you can see it. If you have your Bibles, you can see it. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's the direct command. And the specific reason is for the sake of your prayers. This week we're going to look at the second command and reason. The command is to keep loving one another earnestly. And the specific reason is since love covers a multitude of sins. So let's pray. Let's pray above all that God would make us loving people in order that sins would be covered. God, as Matt said earlier, as we prayed in the prayer room earlier, our ability to obey this command is entirely dependent upon our love for you. If you don't grant us love for you, we will never be able to love you or anyone else. And to the degree that our love for you is deficient, our love for everyone in this room will be deficient. And so, God, I pray first that in Christ you would allow us to experience your love afresh this morning, especially those in this room who are hurting and struggling and feeling distant from you and your people. God, remind them of your love for them in Christ. We don't always feel it, but your word tells us that it is true regardless. So make us believe what's true this morning, even if we don't feel it, but grant us the grace of being able to feel it. And from that, let us realize that one certain way we know that your love is on us and our love is truly for you, help us to know this morning and learn how to do this morning. Help us to know that that means inevitably your love for us then will flow out from us to others. Help that to be plain to us this morning, and help us to know what to do with it as it becomes increasingly plain. We love you, and we want to love the people in this room, your people, the church, the way you need us to. Thanks for the help you give us here for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the whole sermon is on the second command and its reason. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So here's what you got to do. Here's what we all have to do. We mean to obey this. When God's word gives us commands, we need to obey them. And in order to obey them, we need to understand them. And right at the heart of this, which is also right at the heart of the whole of Scripture, is the call to love. Love God first, love His people second. So you need to stop right now and ask yourself, what is your understanding of love? What is it? What does that mean? If you're going to do it, you have to understand that word at a bare minimum. How would you define it? So in your head, form a definition. What is your operating definition? Even if it's not perfect, when you think I'm going to love somebody or somebody loves me, what does that actually mean? Let me ask you to ask yourself one more question too before we get into this. Are you able to detect? So answer the question for yourself. Now think of everybody else you know, particularly those outside of the church. Are you able to detect? Here's the second question. First question is, what's your understanding of love, or how would you define love? Here's the second question. Are you able to detect any significant difference between your operating understanding of love and that of the general culture, the general context around us, the people around us who are not in the church even? Are you able to detect any significant difference between your understanding and those outside of the church? Now these, again, are important questions because to love is right at the heart of this passage. Now here's the thing. There is certainly some nuance to the different ways the Bible uses the term love. In fact, there are different words even that are translated into the English word love. But I think a couple of verses, I have five verses here. I think five verses from the Bible capture the overall message of the Bible on love fairly well. And so as I read these verses, take your definition of love that you just drew to mind and see if it works, if it fits with each of these passages. And then I'm going to give you one that I think does. 1 John 4:16 and 19. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We love because he first loved us. I think that's right at the heart of the overall teaching of the Bible on love. Does your definition of love fit with that passage? Here's the next one. Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does your definition of love fit with that? Love for God above all and your neighbor as yourself second. Here's the third one. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved. That's key. That's one of the reasons I picked this passage. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. What does that specifically mean? Third passage. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's the last one. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. So do you have an understanding of love that is able to accommodate for those passages and the many, many others like it? Let me go back quickly through the main points of these verses. God is love. God loves his people. God is love. God loves his people. We must love God above all and his people second. We are able to do this, to love God and to love people, only because God first loved us and then put his love into us. We know what it means to love God and people by looking to the example of Jesus. How do we know what that looks like in practice? We look to Jesus. If we claim to love God but do not love others, our claim cannot be true. If you look around this room and don't have genuine love for the people in this room, your claim to love God is false. You don't love God. If you don't love the people in this room, in the church around the world, you do not love God. If we claim to love God but love the world, our claim cannot be true. If you love this world, at least in the way that John says in 1 John 2:15, your claim to love God is false every time. The greatest example of love, the primary means by which God has expressed his love for his people, and the means by which we are able to love is the cross of Jesus Christ. God sending and Jesus willingly dying. So how'd you do? Did you pass? Does your current definition of love fit with these passages? You've got to get this right, Grace. Again, if I'm right, and I think I am, that love is a central theme in the Bible, and it's certainly a central theme in this particular passage, this particular command. If I'm right on this, getting our definition of love wrong means we get a whole lot more wrong as well. We got to get it right. So what then is love? What is it? If you've been around Grace for a while, you've undoubtedly heard the answer that we tend to try to operate under here. You've heard us engage this question a number of times. When the Bible speaks of the act of loving, this includes God's love for himself, God's love for us, as well as our love for God and our neighbors. When the Bible speaks of the act of loving, I think this is primarily what it means. It means the affectionate pursuit of that which is best for another. So let me unpack that a little bit. God is love, then. What does it mean that God is love? We read a passage that teaches that. God is love, then. Get this, Grace. This is right at the heart of the rest of this and our ability to obey this. God is love, then, in that he is what's best, and he delights in making his glory known. God is, God's love for himself is such that, or God is love, then, such that he is what's best, and he delights in giving himself to his people and making his glory known. God loves his people in that he joyfully, and this is key, and effectively offers himself, that which is best, to us. This is a big deal. God is love, and that he is what's best, and he delights in making his glory known. God loves his people, then, and that he joyfully and effectually offers himself, that which is best, to us. We love God by fighting to be satisfied in him above all things, by declaring that, God, you are what's best. You are alone, truly and fully satisfying. And I'm going to fight to believe that with all of my heart. And we love others. And that's only once we understand those first three things can we understand this one. We love others, as this text calls us to, by continually delighting in God in front of them and sharing with them the good news that they too can find everlasting fellowship with God by grace through faith in Christ. That's what's best for them. It's for us to love God in front of them and then declare how they too can love God and feel and experience and receive the love of God. It means wanting what's best for them. What does it mean to love someone else? It means wanting what's best for them such that we're eager to lay our lives down even to bring it to them. According to the example of Jesus, in pursuit of his grace for them. Loving others, if it is genuine, brings us delight. It's our joy. But the source of our delight is their good, which is to say God's glory. You see that, Grace? That's a lot of words. But the simple fact is, love in the Bible, the kind that Peter calls us to, the kind that the rest of Scripture calls us to, is the affectionate pursuit of that which is best. All of this means that love is never emotively or teleologically indifferent. What does that mean? It is always related to our affections. There's no such thing as cold, indifferent love. It's always related to our affections, and it always has a specific previously set aim. It's not up to us to decide what's best for people. It's up to recognize what's best for people and pursue it with all of our being. That's the teleological side of it. It has an aim, and that aim has been established for us. Again, there is no such thing as genuine love that isn't earnestly aimed at genuine good. There is no such thing as genuine love. It isn't earnestly aimed at genuine good. Let me talk about kind of the perverted version that we find around us to help highlight the actual meaning of this. It's a very different definition of love than most people I've met operate under. Love today certainly remains connected to the affections, but generally in a misguided and misdirected way. However, even though it seems to still get the first half of the definition right, it seems altogether at war with the second half. So again, love today seems to remain connected to the affections, but altogether untethered from any objective good. You know what I mean when I say that? Let me tell you a little bit more about that. Most around us, in my experience, would define love as something like causing happiness. When most people say, I love God, then, they simply mean that in some way God or the idea of God makes me happy. Similarly, probably without consciously thinking this way, When most people tell someone else, I love you, they merely mean, you make me feel good. You make me happy. In rarer cases, to say I love you means I want to make you happy, but here's the problem. All of this happiness isn't tethered to anything good and right and true. According to this understanding of love, the source of the happiness, ours or theirs, is generally irrelevant. In other words, what is it in you that makes me happy? Almost doesn't matter. It's only the fact that it makes me happy. And what is it in you that makes, or what is it in me that wants to make you happy? Or what am I seeking your happiness in? Generally, it's whatever you want. Is how people understand this. It's usually disconnected from the happiness, from both truth and the good of the person we claim to love. I'm going to get a little bit more plain in just a second. Again, Grace, you got to see that the source of what usually is called love, the source of happiness that's usually associated with love, is just as likely to be destructive, perverted, and otherwise sinful as not. Worse still, truly caring about the good of another, genuine love, tied to that which is truly best for them, is often labeled as unkind, intolerant, and even hateful. Operating under this faulty definition of love is why so many marriages end. If love is merely selfish, which that definition is, I love you equals you make me happy. If love is merely selfish to begin with, as soon as you stop making me happy, your underwear is laying around the house all the time, or you don't give me what I want or tell me what I want to hear, as soon as you stop making me happy, it's time to move on. Love's over, and we'll go on to someone who will make me happy again, and I'll call that love. This is the cause of so many unhealthy families. Couples have kids in order to love them, which is to say use them. Use them for the happiness that they hope the kids will provide. The kids weren't meant to bear that weight. They can never possibly deliver on this unreasonable expectation. The parents eventually then get let down. I mean, poop and sleeplessness and crying and disobedience. And then eventually, in a healthy situation, other friendships. If you exist as a kid to make me as a parent happy, once you move on and find other relationships, it would seem that love would end. And so the kids eventually realize they're being used in a deep rift forms. And this is the reason why so many leave the church. That gets to the heart of this passage. They were lied to from the outset. They were told that becoming a Christian meant that God loved them and would therefore meet their selfish desires in order to make them happy. But instead of added happiness in their worldly pursuits, they got a bunch of rules to follow and this pesky thing called a conscience. People start talking all of a sudden about right and wrong. That's not what I signed up for. I signed up for God to give me the things that I selfishly desire. That's what I was told God's love for me meant. Disheartened, bored, and disillusioned, they come to believe that God doesn't love them because He's not making them happy in the pursuits of the world. What's more, tying it to this passage, they never experienced the kind of sacrificial love from God's people, who were also lied to, that God means His people to receive. You see that, Grace? When we get this wrong, it plays itself out in ways we're seeing all around us. And although truly unpacking what I just said is a different sermon for a different day, I think it's important to at least mention these things so that we can test ourselves for even traces of this destructive thinking in us. You find that in you, that your operating understanding of love is more about selfishness, having somebody else make you happy, than it has anything to do with their good and the glory of God. Graciously, though, Peter puts up a few guardrails here for us to keep us from veering off into that or other faulty definitions of love. In this passage, once again, in the end times, Peter calls his readers to love one another. By that, he most certainly meant they ought to find great joy. Remember, they're being persecuted. They've been driven out of their homes. They're scattered. They're struggling. He certainly meant that they ought to find great joy in laying their lives down for the good of one another. By that, he certainly meant that they ought to delight in bringing the gospel to one another, even in the midst of significant persecution. That's a really helpful reminder. But once again, Peter offers even more help. there are four additional textual points of significance I want to draw your attention to. Four guardrails to help make sure God's people rightly love at a time and in ways that truly stand out. Here they are. You can see them in the text. Four key terms. Above all is the first one. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Grace, loving one another is a command that is meant to rise to the top of commands. Many of us do lots of good things, and I'm glad for that. This needs to rise to the top of those. None of God's commands are optional, but of all the horizontal commands, the ones that relate to the body of Christ, the ones that relate to people and this world, but of all the horizontal commands, this one must be first in our priority. Stop for a minute, right now. Wherever your mind is, bring it back and realize the significance of that statement. Peter says, of anything you could do on the horizontal level, this is the first one that needs to be done. Paul taught the same thing in 1 Corinthians. You usually hear this at weddings. It's not really about weddings, but whatever. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that's a big thing. I guess I speak in a tongue of men, but I don't think I've ever spoken in the tongue of angels. But if not love, I'm nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Parents, any of you guys bought your kids this great, musical set? I swear they issue those at birth. Everybody's got these, right? You know what I mean? That's not a pleasant sound. That's all you are. That's all I am if we don't have love. And if I have prophetic powers, to my knowledge, I don't have those, but those are pretty good. As we see those in the Bible, that's a good thing to have. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, that's kind of a big deal too, right? I mean, at Grace, we care about truth a lot. The Word of God is something we esteem highly. We go after it in significant ways here. And yet, if I have all of that, if I have perfect knowledge of all mysteries, and if I have all faith, that's at the heart of Christianity is faith. But if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains. I've never done that. But have not love, I'm nothing. You gotta get a feel for this, Grace. Above all, if I give away all that I have. So think of the poor. It's good to care for the poor, right? It's good to care for the less fortunate and adopt orphans. And if I give all that I have and deliver my body to be burned in faith, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so, Grace, we need to fight. We need to fight. We need to fight hard to know what is best for the people around us in any given situation. We can't detach love from what's best from someone. So we need to fight hard to know what that means for them. That is, we need to carefully study the Word of God and the situation that the people around us are in order to know how to best point them to what's best to God. And once we gain that understanding, we must give ourselves above all other things to pursuing it on their behalf. Get that, Grace. Get that. That means what you think it means. A great illustration of this is in Luke 10, the story of Mary and Martha. The point of that story is that there are a lot of good things that become bad things. Service. Martha's service. She was serving. You think, man, Jesus placed a high priority on serving others, right? And he did. But the point of that story and the point of Peter's words here is that there are a lot of good things that become bad things when they are wrongly elevated in priority. So to take a good thing and bring it above in priority what God means it to be makes it a bad thing. And that's why Jesus rebuked her. Being a servant is good. It's just not the most important thing. Love must come first. It must be above all. You see that, Grace? That's both the first vertical commands, love God with all that you have, and the first horizontal command. You can't do anything else until you do those things. So the first guardrail is above all. The second guardrail is keep loving, and the emphasis is on keep. Keep loving one another. It is important to note that Peter was not calling his readers to start loving one another. Stop maybe, and then start up again. That's not his point. He was calling them to keep, to continue, to keep loving one another. Grace, here's what this means. Hear this, please. Accepting Jesus' offer of forgiveness is also accepting him as your Lord. and therein accepting all of his priorities and all of his commands. As we just saw, love for others tops both lists, Jesus' priority and Jesus' commands. Loving other Christians is not optional. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. It's one of the most significant ways you can know that you are a Christian. If we are forgiven in Christ, we love God and we love people. There are no Christians who are not loving Christians or repenting for not loving. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, does not love his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Keep loving. It is part of who you are as a Christian. Third guardrail, one another. Above all, keep loving one another. We are certainly called to love everyone, right? I hope you think that. I hope you know that. We're certainly called to love everyone. Every tribe and tongue and nation, young and old, male and female, Christian and non, as Paul says, Greek and barbarian. But this passage specifically calls Christians to love other Christians first. John 13. A new command I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Again, there is a sense, Grace. Consider this. There is a sense in which God has determined to reveal the transforming power of the gospel and the genuineness of our faith and our salvation through our love for one another. How do you know you're saved? How does the world know that the gospel works? One of the main ways that God has chosen to display that is through our love for one another. People will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Again, loving non-Christians is good. It's necessary. It's commanded. But as a matter of priority, we love the saints first. That's Peter's point. Here's the last guardrail. Earnestly. We saw this earlier. The kind of love Peter calls for in this passage isn't indifferent. It isn't passive. Earnestly can also be translated fervently. One commentator said it this way. The idea of loving earnestly or loving fervently denotes stretching or straining and pictures a person running with taut muscles. Even it's used of horses in a full, what's that called? Gallop, in a full gallop. Exerting maximum effort. Such love is sacrificial, not sentimental, and requires a stretching of believers' every spiritual muscle. Again, it's not passive. It's not lazy, the kind that Peter is calling us to. Above all, love one another earnestly. Here's the thing, Grace. The ability to love like this is entirely rooted in the love and power of God, exemplified in the person of Jesus, taught in the Word, and made possible by the cross. Without God's Word, we wouldn't know that we should love or how to love. Without Jesus' example, we wouldn't know what it looks like to love well. Without God's power, we'd never be able to do it, especially in times of suffering like Peter's readers faced. And without the cross, our shortcomings would always be our ruin. Grace, we must keep loving one another earnestly and above all. So there's a specific reason for this too, though. Again, I think you can see that plainly in the text. Peter not only issued the command to keep loving one another earnestly, but he also gave a specific reason. You see it, right? For, or since, love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? What does it mean that by loving one another, we're able to cover a multitude of sins? Peter certainly did not mean that by loving one another, it would cover sins in an atoning, saving way. The blood of Jesus alone has that power. If not that, though, what does it mean? In what sense does our love for one another cover sins? Most likely, Peter meant that although suffering is meant to produce holiness, right? That's what he said, 1 Peter 1, 13-25. Our suffering is meant to make us more holy. Although that's purpose in it, it often results in the opposite. Let's be honest. Think of the last time you suffered. I hope a measure of holiness, added holiness came out of that. But I also imagine a measure of sin came out of it as well. And when it was someone else who caused you to suffer, usually your sin is directed towards them. Frustration, anger, bitterness, impatience, selfishness. Therefore, it is always going to be necessary for Christians to commit to loving others, even when we're sinned against. Let me give you a story. I remember watching Kyle try to love someone who just did not want to be loved. As an elder, he was doing what elders ought to do, loving the sheep. That is, this person did not know or want what was best for themselves. In the midst of a difficult season, I watched as this person responded to Kyle's attempt to love them in anger and frustration rather than gratitude. Had Kyle responded in kind, the person's sin had a chance to snowball into greater and greater destruction. So if Kyle, like we saw last week, had reacted, that is, reenacted what was done to him, the sin could have spread and gotten worse and worse. Instead of reacting in vengeance or even justice, Kyle responded in patient love, in the affectionate pursuit of that which is best. In that sense, Grace, he covered this person's sin by loving them earnestly above all. His love prevented their sin from spreading, and therein, Kyle, through his love, pointed not to their sin or their injustice, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He treated them as Christ treats us. Knowing that the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been entirely paid for by Jesus. Remember that, Grace. I'm talking about believers here. Knowing that the sins of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been entirely paid for by Jesus, we're free to forgive and respond in gentleness. That is, we are free to cover their sins in love because their sins have already been covered by Christ's bloody love. You see that, Grace? That's what he's getting at. So again, here's the text. Above all, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We saw what that meant, but Peter means us to put this into practice. What does that mean? What does that look like to do that on a daily basis? I want to conclude by offering a handful, 7, practical suggestions for putting this into practice. Again, that is, I have 7 ways in which you and I might, in some ways we must, actually love the people in this room. This list isn't exhaustive. It isn't perfect. It's the product of my understanding of the emphasis in the Bible and my experience of the needs of this church. My suggestion is that you listen carefully and pick 1 or 2 and burrow deep down into these. Maybe it's one that clearly God has already gifted you in that you know you need to be using even more, but maybe it's one you're neglecting almost entirely that you need to begin to practice. Here's the first one. Love God more. Your ability to love others begins with your love for God. Commit to going after God with all that you have. The vertical component always has to come first. Your deficiency, as I prayed earlier, and your love for others, my deficiency and my love for others is always related first to my deficiency and my love for God. If I loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength as I ought, I would love you the way that I ought. Every time I fall short of my love for you, it's directly tied to a failure to love God rightly. So the first and greatest way that you can practically obey this command is to give yourself to loving God. Above all. 2, pray for one another. The greatest need, Grace, the greatest need of everyone in this room, we've seen this, the greatest need of everyone in this room is God. If love is the affectionate pursuit of that which is best, and that which is best is God, it's easy to see that the greatest need of everyone in this room is God. But God alone can reveal himself. God alone can bring healing and salvation. God alone can create knowledge of and an appetite for himself in us. God can do that. That which the people next to you and on the other side of the room need most is God, but God alone can bring himself to the people in this room. And therefore, the greatest expression of love that you and I can have for one another is prayer that God would do that. Pleading with God to open our eyes further and further and cause our hope to be in him alone. Grace, practically, pray for the things you see in news and notes. Write down the prayer requests of others as you see them or come across them. Write them down. Take them home. Get a journal. Take home a roster of the people at Grace and pray through it in your daily devotions. I'm telling you right now, if you don't have a roster of Grace Church at your home that you're praying through regularly, you are not rightly loving the people in this room. It's that simple. Make it a point to ask for prayer requests even before you ask about hobbies and weather. Y'all know I'm a little weird about Michigan State football, and so because you care for me in some weird way, a lot of you ask me about Michigan State football. And that's cool in one sense. But far more important than that, what I need far more than that, is for you to ask how you can pray for me, and then, crazy concept, do it. Actually pray that, and stay in prayer for that. Be faithful and diligent in prayer. Also, Grace, note to whom Peter is writing. You've got to go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. Who's he writing to? He's not writing to a single church, remember? He's writing to scattered believers in several different regions. The practical implication is that we must love and therefore pray for Christians throughout the world. Get a copy of Operation World to keep our missionary prayers and our missionaries' prayers in front of you. Familiarize yourself with the Joshua Project. Love through prayer. Above all, pursue your love for God. That's what they need most. Secondly, pray for them because only God can bring himself to them. Here's the next one. Keep first things first. This is the one that I would give an entire sermon to if I could. Keep first things first. If loving one another means delighting in the pursuit of that which is best for one another, then making sure that which is best for one another is at the front and center of our relationship is absolutely essential. Ask yourself this. Be honest. I'm going to be done in like just a couple minutes. We're going to sing a couple songs, and then you're going to have an opportunity to talk to people. Be honest. What's the first question you usually ask someone? What's the first thing you usually talk about? What do your conversations with the Christians in this room tend to focus on? What activities usually mark your fellowship with one another? When you get together, what do you normally do? If we are to love one another earnestly, and above all, we must keep the person and commands and commission of God in front of one another. Jesus is above all, so we love by gathering around Him. The Word is our sufficient source of knowledge about Jesus, so we love by gathering around it. And faithful obedience is what God's Word calls us to, so we love by gathering around our obedience to it. So Grace, instead of merely having another family over for dinner, perhaps love one another by singing or reading the Word together. Instead of merely getting together with a friend to hang out, get together to share the gospel with an unbeliever. Don't let the things of this world define your relationship. That's not love. That is unloving. Love one another then, Grace, by gathering together around God and the things of God. Let me just say, when we do this, when we rightly esteem God, when God is first and central, when the commands and priorities of God are first and central, how do you normally gather? Gather the sports people and the thinking people and the computer people and the old people and the baby people and all that stuff, right? We tend to gather around things that this makes fairly irrelevant. When above all we love God and His work and His will for us, and above all we're committed to living according to those things, that cuts across all this. And it even lets us fellowship and love other people from different races and backgrounds, right? It allows us to find joy not in our common culture or our common secular interests, but in our common love for God and the good news of Jesus Christ. You see that? It'll allow you to love people that you don't even really know in this room. Number 3 or 4 or whatever it is. Be present. Our previous pastor, Pastor Daniel, which sadly a decreasing number of you even know, he's been gone for 4 years, he's not gone like dead, just not pastor here. Sounded ominous. But our previous pastor, Pastor Daniel, used to talk a lot about what he called the ministry of presence. This might be one of the easier things to do. If you're feeling at the end of yourself, and I can't imagine right now doing anything extra, this is the one for you. Show up. Be involved in the lives of the people of God. Sometimes you might not feel like you have much to offer. Pretend you don't. But just being present can be more of a blessing than you may ever realize. Go to birthdays, weddings. Don't just show up. I mean, if you're invited, go to birthdays, weddings, funerals. We don't have a lot of funerals here, but Grace, go to them. It might not even be that the person who died didn't notice you were there, but the people around the person who died, they might not even notice that you're there. But you know what? Someone else at church might notice you're there, know you didn't love that person. You're going to encourage them in that way. You're going to example to them that way. Just being present can be more of a blessing than you think. Go to all the female showers. There's all kinds of those. Go to those. People have, just being there is a remarkably simple way to show people that you love them. It doesn't matter that you don't know them. What matters is that you both know the gospel. This showing up to the various ministries and events of Grace encourages those who plan them. Just let me give you, for instance, Mike and Grant work really hard to prepare Berea. Now, this isn't a guilt thing. This isn't about guilting you to come to Berea, although you should come to Berea. But Mike and Grant work hard on it. They put a lot of time and prayer into this. Just you being present encourages them that their work is worth it. It's worth it whether you show up or not. It's the right thing to do. And yet your being there amplifies that and encourages them. The next one, listen. One more remarkably simple and significant way to express the kind of love Peter calls for in this passage is to just listen to people. Let us love people enough to ask good questions, meaningful questions, and genuinely care about their answer. Let us love one another enough to care first about understanding them, even before we care about them understanding us. That's a good one for marriages too. Let us obey Peter's charge by talking less about ourselves and listening more to others. This helps us to know how to pray, serve, and bless the people in this room, which leads to the next one. Actively look for ways to bless others. May it be our joy to do things for one another only to see them grow in their joy in the Lord. Does that occur to you? I know it does some of you. I've seen it. I've been blessed by it. But this, stop right now. Stop and think for one second of one real person in this room. Maybe someone you've never really talked to before. And think, what is one way today, before I leave, that I can encourage them in the Lord? Something big or small that I can do that will help them be strengthened in Christ. And do it. It's not that complicated, but it's something we need to be conscious of and committed to. Let us love people enough to ask good questions. Let us look for ways then, from those questions, to bless them. Give somebody a gift that will strengthen them in their faith. Maybe it's a verse that God has put on your heart that's blessed you significantly. Print it out, laminate it, and give it to the person. Say, I've been praying this for you for some time. Just know that. Perhaps you'll find it helpful as well. Take someone a meal to encourage them or to free them up then, to invite a neighbor over. Say, I brought you twice as much as you need, so that you can invite a neighbor, a non-Christian neighbor over. Love them by freeing them up to love others. Support them in some ministry endeavor. Pray for them in their ministry endeavor. Give money to that. Support it that way. Or personally go along with them. How can I come with you and be a blessing to you? Be unnecessarily generous when you find a need. As you find a need that someone has, don't just do the bare minimum. Be unnecessarily generous. Write a note of specific thanks for a specific act of observed godliness. Pay attention to them following Jesus and write a note of thanks, even if it had nothing to do with you, for that particular act of godliness. Offer an unsolicited compliment for their Christian character. Babysit for someone's kids so they can invest in their gospel-reflecting marriage. Invite another believer that you don't know well to join you on your next discipleship appointment. The next time you're going to get together with someone to encourage them in Christ, invite someone else along. Share with someone how you prayed for them. Love by intentionally blessing. Two more. Address sin. Address sin. This might sound counterintuitive, but truly loving one another means that we cannot be indifferent to their sin. If God is best, then anything that takes us away from God is necessarily harmful. Sin is by definition something that takes us away from God. We do not love people when we see them causing harm to themselves or others and stand idly by. There are times when our love might not feel like love to the person we're loving. It's the story I told you about Kyle earlier. It might not feel like love to them in the moment, but the Bible's filled with instruction about the goodness of that. Now, Grace, you've got to be prayerful, humble, gracious, cautious, and patient. But hear this, write this down. Genuine love rolls up its sleeves and joins in the battle against the sins of the saints. You see that? If someone is walking in love, away from God, away from obedience, in a particular area of commission, or just neglecting to love their family, to lead their family, to lay their lives down, to share the gospel, a sin of omission, roll up your sleeves and get in the battle for the souls of the saints. Here's the last one. Be quick to forgive, and that's at the heart of this. I ended with this one because this is what it means that, in some ways, that love covers a multitude of sins. Our love for others makes us care about one another's sin enough to address it, even if they don't initially appreciate it. But it also, Peter wrote in this section, makes us eager to forgive their sin. They might have hurt us tremendously. But to love them as Christ loves us makes us eager to forgive their sin. When someone apologizes to us, we ought to rejoice. That's it. That's evidence of the grace of God in their life. We ought to immediately let go of any bitterness or anger in delight that God brought conviction, perhaps through our love even. Even if they don't seek our forgiveness, though, Grace, and hear this, because you'll encounter that too much, unfortunately. Even if they don't seek our forgiveness, however, the gospel enables us to forgive anyway, entrusting justice to God. We are not commanded to execute this kind of justice. We're commanded to entrust it to God, who has, in the cross, paid for it all or will in hell. We are free to love by forgiving, even when others don't ask, because Jesus paid it all. Loving others means applying the truth of the gospel to their lives, even when they're struggling to do so themselves. So here's the last two sentences. Grace, because the end of all things is at hand, let us love one another earnestly and above all. These real ways or others, this isn't the full list, but write one of these down and commit to doing one of these today. Let us look for and give ourselves to real, intentional, continual, practical expressions of love. And let us do so according to God's word, according to the example of Jesus, and in the power of the gospel.